Well, we began the New Testament with John's Gospel around 6 years ago, and we finally come to the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. Last week we saw the amazing scenes, there's no other words for it, amazing scenes as we looked at our future home, this holy city came down from heaven. And we saw the amazing construction of it, the jewels and the pearls and the golden streets. And today we're seeing further into the city as we look at the first 9 verses of chapter 22. So let's read it, shall we? Beginning at verse 1, it says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever." And he said to me, "These sayings are faithful and true." And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show to his servants the things which must shortly be done. "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then he said to me, 'See, you do it not, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God.'" So we come now to a continuation of this amazing scene. Last week we toured around the city and we looked at the size of it and we looked at the description of it. We looked at the construction of it. And we looked at how it was lit and we looked at the conditions inside without any means of being polluted or contaminated in any way. And it seems this week that John is taken by this angel who's giving him a tour in through one of the gates, one of the portals, inside the city to see some of the things that are there. And it says the first thing that he showed to me was a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, and it's flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So the first thing that John's impressed with is with this angel, and he takes him now and he shows him this river. Now, let's just look at this river for a minute, because it's a pure river, so we know we're in heaven because there's no pure rivers left on this earth, and it's clear as crystal. And as we read it, it isn't just that this river has the quality of life. The Greek seems to indicate that this river is life itself. This is a river of life flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. And we don't really know what it will be like. Is it wet like the water in this world? I doubt it. How does it flow? You know, are there banks? Is it contained within a riverbed like the river water here? Well, I doubt that's also the case. I also doubt that that's the case because it seems to indicate in the second verse that it's flowing down the middle of the golden street, one of the highways to the portals. It may be flowing just through the air. It's a river of life flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. It may just be hovering through the air and flowing right down in the middle of that highway, right over it, you know. And on either side of it, it says, is this tree of life growing. And we have this incredible scene as we look at it. It's really hard for us to imagine what it will really be like. I mean, I'll do my best, but I'm sure when we get there, if you have one of the old CDs from Sunday mornings and you listen to it, you'll say, well, you didn't really have any idea what you were talking about, did you? I mean, you just didn't tell us the half of it. You were just guessing, weren't you? Well, no, I'm not guessing. I'm just doing my best. It says that it's a river of life, so I don't think that it's going to be wet and slopping up the banks like anything that we understand today. I just have this idea of something clear as crystal, just as it says, like a diamond. This glistening source of life, just flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb, like a river. And it's probably over the middle of the street. Maybe you'll walk right through it. Maybe you'll jump through it. And on either side of it is the tree of life. Now, here's the interesting thing, because we have the tree of life and the river of life here. And it all seems to proceed from the throne of God and the Lamb. Not just from his presence, not from the altar like it does during the millennium, but from the throne of God. And I think if there's a lesson here, if we can see a lesson in this that's for us today, it's that life flows from the throne of God in the eternal state, and that includes now. It isn't just that it comes from his presence. I mean, it certainly does, but it comes from his authority, from his sovereignty, from his dominion. In other words, you know, as a Christian, you're saved, you have a hope, you have a predicted end, but you're not experiencing the fullness of life unless your knee is bowed to his authority, unless you're bowed before his throne, because that's the source of life. You know, I think of the centurion, Jesus and the centurion in Matthew chapter 8, and how the centurion sent word and said, you don't have to come to my house. All you need to do is speak the word and my servant will be healed. Because I'm also a man under authority. And I have under me those that I say, go do this, and they do it. And I say, come, and they come. And he said, so it is with you. You just speak the word. And it says, Jesus marveled. It's one of only two times in the Bible that Jesus marveled. And you really got to do something to blow Jesus' mind. It says, Jesus marveled at his faith. And the reason was, the key to it all, was that this centurion understood authority. He recognized that Jesus was under authority just like he was. And he said, because I'm under authority, I say to one, go, and he goes, and I say to another, come, and he comes. And what this centurion understood is that the authority that you live your life under is directly related to the throne that you bow your knee to. And he said, because I've bowed my knee to Caesar and to Rome, every command I give is obeyed immediately. I say go and they go, and I say come and they come. And that's because I'm a man under authority. And he looked at the life of Jesus and he understood that Jesus was under some great authority. And he thought, if my commands are obeyed because of the throne that I bow my knee to, then how much more will Jesus' commands be obeyed because of the throne that he bows his knee to? And because of that, you and I never have to boast about what authority we live in or walk in. We never have to boast about it, because it should be self-evident as people look at our lives. And we will live in the authority and in the light of the throne that we bow our knee to. And let me tell you something. If you're a Christian and you're living and you're gambling with God's money, or you're drinking it away, or you're living in sexual sin, or drug addiction, or rebellion in one way or another, and your knee's not really bowed to the throne of God, I'm thankful for the life you're experiencing. I'm thankful that you're saved. I'm thankful that you have a hope in heaven. But I know this much. You haven't experienced anything until you bring your whole life into subjection to the throne of God. because that's where true life flows from. That's when life becomes an adventure. That's when the blessings of God wash over us continually. And this river of life here, it flows directly from the throne of God and from the Lamb. And on either side of it, in verse 2, it says, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. It says every month. So it tells us here of some time sequence. There is time. And the leaves of the tree were for the healings of the nations, plural. That's very interesting. Tree of life, singular, and it's singular all the way through. So, you know, is this talking about a species, the tree of life? I mean, we often say, don't we, the lion is the king of the jungle. When we say that, we're not talking about one lion, are we? We're talking about lions, plural. So when it says the tree of life here, is it speaking about just this kind of tree? Is it speaking about the singular tree of life, whose branches run down along the street of it and along either side of the river? If that's the case, its root must also be in the throne of God. That's where life comes from. That's where the life comes from that's flowing through it. And it's a very interesting picture here as we look at this tree of life. Now, there's going to be food there, which is good news for some of you, I know. There's going to be food. 12 fruits. And I assume that we all understand that we're going to be able to eat, even though we'll have our new bodies. If you remember, Abraham fed the three messengers, the two angels and the Lord that came and sat with him on the plains of Mamre. He killed a calf and kneaded three measures of meal, and they sat down and they ate with him. Again, Jesus, after his resurrection, in demonstrating his resurrection body to the disciples, he asked them if they'd got anything to eat, and they said, yeah, we've got some fish and we've got some honeycomb. And he ate it. In fact, he said that he wouldn't partake of the fruit of the vine again until he partook anew with them in his Father's kingdom. So that's the millennium. But nevertheless, he's saying in the resurrection body, there can be partaking of fruit. Now, I'm assuming that it doesn't have anything to do with nourishment and sustenance. We looked at that last week. So it must be for pleasure. There has to be some purpose to it. And here we see 12 fruits. And it seems to imply one for each month, but it could also be 12 different kinds every month. A tree bearing 12 kinds of fruit. That's some tree, isn't it? And there's no doubt that it's going to happen. The mystery is, what kind of fruit will it be? 2 verses down, it says that there'll be no night. So does that mean we don't have to go to bed? You know, are we going to be able to stay awake 24/7? I don't know. And we're not exactly sure when it means that the leaves of this tree are for the healings of the nations, plural, either. It seems to indicate that the diversity of humanity will still be expressed there. You know, here in this world, we become bigoted and we fight and we kill each other. Well, in heaven, it seems to indicate that the nations, plural, are going to be represented. So I think the creative beauty and the genius of God will still be represented there. But for the healing of the nations, there'll be the leaves of this tree. And that's a difficult passage because in chapter 21, when we looked at it, in verse 4 there, it says that there's no sickness and there's no death. And right here in the next verse, it's going to tell us that there's no curse. It tells us at the end of chapter 21 that there's nothing that defiles. So just what is this healing property that the tree of life has? Well, there's an indication, I think, and I'll read through some verses. You don't have to turn there. You can just listen. Proverbs 3, verse 18, which should be familiar to the guys in the youth club because you went to York and looked at Proverbs 3 while you were there, didn't you? But verse 18 of Proverbs 3 says of wisdom, it says, she is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her. So evidently, one of the aspects of the tree of life must have something to do with wisdom, because here Solomon aligns it with that. Again, it tells us that the fruit of life The fruit and the life of a righteous person is a tree of life. So it's beneficial in that sense. It tells us that hope deferred makes the heart sick. But in the next verse, or next part of the verse, it says, when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. Other versions say, when the longing is fulfilled, it's a tree of life. Fulfilling, the fulfilling of a longing in our hearts for that which is good, the psalmist says, is kind of like the effect that the tree of life has upon us. It's kind of like wisdom. Wisdom benefits you, and that's kind of like the tree of life is. It's kind of like righteousness and how good that is to your soul. That's kind of like the tree of life, it says. And again, it says a wholesome tongue, a tongue that encourages people, is a tree of life. A perverse tongue, it says, is a breach of the spirit. In other words, it hurts more to get stabbed in the back by a tongue than it does by a knife. The wholesome tongue, though, somebody who encourages and builds up, it's kind of like the effect of the tree of life. So we're not exactly sure what the healings of the nations mean. Now, the word's used only four times in the New Testament. Twice it's translated household, and twice it's translated healing. But the Greek word is therapeuai, where we get therapy from. And it has the idea of a service or beautification. It was used in the Old Testament of those who served in the temple or the tabernacle to maintain it, or to keep it clean and in order. So I think the healing here is not healing in the sense that we understand it, but there's a therapy of beautification and a therapy that's good to our souls throughout eternity, like wisdom and like righteousness and like a desire fulfilled. So here's the thing. There's a therapy somehow in this tree of life that continually blesses throughout eternity. And whatever it is, I'm sure that I'll be glad to get some when I get there. I'll be eating fruit, leaves, everything. Verse 3 says, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So there's going to be no more weeds, no more sickness, no more death. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Now this is interesting because it's a singular throne here of God and of the Lamb. And notice, his servants, that's us, shall serve him. And it doesn't give us any more information than that. That's all it gives us. You know, God is infinite. And if he continued to write everything that our future holds for us, well, I guess he'd still be writing the New Testament. But God brings closure by giving us as much imagery and as much information as we need to be sustained as ambassadors and pilgrims in this world. And it seems to indicate, as we read this, that there will be service ahead for us and we'll serve him. And what it's telling us is that there will be a continuation and it's open-ended. It doesn't give us too much information, but whatever the service is, it won't be marred by anything. I mean, now as we serve him, sometimes our motivations are all wrong, aren't they? And we look to see if anybody's patting us on the back or see if anybody's paying attention to what we're doing. And well, then it'll be pure, it'll be healthy, and it'll be wholesome. And I'm ready, but we're not sure of all the details. Then it says this. It says, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and they shall be no more night. There shall be no more night, and they need no candle, neither the light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And by the way, I'm sure this is much more than just physical light. We'll be into Genesis in a few weeks, Lord willing, if he tarries. And we'll begin anything up to a 10-year journey or thereabouts all the way through the Bible. So I imagine that this is the last time that we'll study the book of Revelation together, because I believe the Lord will be back before we get here again. But as we see God in the beginning saying, let there be light, you know, there's no light bulbs, there's no sun, and there's no moon. It's before all that stuff is created. He just says, let there be light. And there is light. So light doesn't need what we think it needs to be sustained. And as we look here in this chapter, really, the description of eternal things finishes here in verse 5. And then from verse 6 onwards, there's an exhortation attached to the end of the book. It's almost as if God finishes the imagery of the entire Bible, and these last two things he has to say to us here are these. Now, first of all, there's a day coming when you shall see my face, he says. You know, any parent who has a teenager who's taken drugs or done something stupid or run away from home, or, you know, is heartbroken, and you try to tell that person, all I want for you is the best. I don't want to put any restrictions on your life. No, that's not what it's about at all. I just want to see you flourish. I want to see you prosper spiritually and physically and emotionally. I want to see the best for you. And that's just what I sense here, you know, as we look at this. There's this cry from the heart as God had set the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. And Satan came with that same lie. Oh, sure, you know, he doesn't want you to eat the tree of life or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because he knows you're going to be like him. He's insecure. He doesn't want you to know everything he knows. He's holding things back from you. And isn't it interesting, you know, so many today think that God's holding things back. You know, if we do things his way, he wants something from us. He wants me to do this. If I give my whole life to him, he's going to send me to be a missionary in Afghanistan. You know, I just know it. Or if I give him my whole life, he knows I hate the cold. He's going to send me to be a missionary to the Eskimos or something. Because I'm just sure doing something really spiritual is doing something I hate. No, it isn't. He doesn't want anything from you. What does he want from you? Your car? Your money? You know, if you listen to some of these crazy televangelists, you'd think that God is in desperate need of your £20 note, you know? He's been a bad steward over his finances. The kingdom's going to go into liquidation and you're the only one that can save it. That's just ridiculous. Do you know what he wants from you? He wants to sit face to face with you. That's all. He wants to restore that fellowship with you that he had with Adam and Eve before the fall. He wants you. Like any parent who has a child who's gone out in the world, what they want is to have that child back in a warm living room again, with all the blessings of that home being showered upon that child. They shall see his face. What a way to end the New Testament. And secondly, he says there's no darkness, no night, and they shall reign. He's speaking about us. They shall reign forever and ever. You see, because in his heart, before he created us, that's who we were. In his heart, before he created us, he saw us covered with glory, reflected in himself. He didn't see us here, sick with cancer, fighting and murdering each other, selfish and brokenhearted. He saw us, well, how he saw us was in glory. And he says, it's coming, face to face. No darkness. They're going to reign forever and ever. Who doesn't want to go to heaven? I mean, what's wrong with someone who doesn't want to go to heaven? I don't understand. Now, I can understand that if you just got saved, because, you know, you hear people who just got saved and they say, well, I don't know, you know, everybody in that church is so excited about dying. Well, it's not exactly like that, is it? But, you know, you keep breathing and you'll get the picture eventually. You get to the place where your teeth start to go and your eyes start to go and you start to have the phone number of your doctor memorized, you know, and your hair starts to fall out. And when you get to that place, you're going to be looking forward to heaven, I tell you. More of your loved ones go on ahead. And where your treasure is, it says, that's where your heart is also. It'll come. Just be patient. But as we read through these chapters, by now, you should know why we're looking forward to it. Verse 6 says this, And he said to me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show to his servants the things which must shortly be done. So these sayings are dependable. You know, one translator translates this word true here, which means genuine. He translates it, they are faithful and without fiction. And I like that translation very much, because some of this stuff that we've been going through these last few weeks can sound like science fiction, can't it? You know, if you're here and you're not a believer, you're probably thinking, you know, oh, don't tell me the people believe this stuff. You know, when you're dead, you're dead. Don't give me that. No, the angel says to John, write this stuff down. These things are dependable and without fiction. There's no fiction here at all. This stuff is genuine. This is our future. This is what we are waiting for. And the Lord God of the holy prophet sent his angel to show to his servants the things which must shortly be done. And by the way, look at verse 16. This is for your JW friends. It says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel. Here in verse 6 it says, the Lord God of the holy prophets has sent his angel. So it must mean that Jesus is the Lord God of the holy prophets. It's a clear testimony to his deity. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show to his servants, that's us, the things which must shortly be done. Now, shortly be done. We're back into the first chapter of Revelation, you remember? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which he gave to John to show his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. There's our word entexia again. We get our modern day word tachometer from it. It doesn't mean that John wrote this 2,000 years ago and Jesus still hasn't come. That's not what it means at all. It means once these things begin to happen, they snowball. They come to a quick conclusion. Now that's good news for us, because if you look around the world, they have more than begun. Jesus says, if you see these things begin to happen, lift up your heads because your redemption draws nigh. They've more than begun. And what the Bible tells us is that from here on in, until Christ comes for us, and until the end of the age, things are going to snowball, happen faster and faster, and pick up momentum. That's what it means. And depending on where you stand, that's either good news or bad news. You're either spiraling upward or downwards in this process. And if you don't know Christ, you need to make that decision. Because they're not going to straighten it out. Politicians aren't going to straighten it out. Things, as the Bible clearly teaches, will wax worse and worse. And we've clearly seen this week how they're getting worse. And that will happen faster and faster. And it's important for you to remember that as you see these events unfold. Now he says, behold, I come quickly. Did I share my behold, I come quickly story with you? Probably, I don't think I have actually. Well, I heard about this young pastor who took over a church from a famous preacher. And he rehearsed his first sermon. You know, they teach you to do that in some Bible schools, you know, how to enunciate and how to build your points and how to come with a strong beginning so you capture them right away and you don't lose them, you know. And he was really nervous taking over from this famous guy and a huge congregation there. And he wanted to make a really good impression. And he almost had his sermon memorized. He'd been through it so many times. And Sunday morning came and he stood up for the first time. And he said, behold, I come quickly. And he froze. And everybody was staring at him and he was so nervous. He was brain dead. And he thought, well, if I just go back and start again, you know, it'll come to me. I mean, I've practiced this so many times in front of the mirror. So he started a second time with more oomph and he said, behold, I come quickly. And people were like sort of shocked by now, you know, he was so embarrassed. And he froze again. And he thought, well, there's nothing for it. I'm just going to have to throw myself at it again and hope it comes. You know, I did it in front of the mirror and I just did, it'll flow, you know. So he said again, behold, I come quickly. And he and the pulpit and everything, all his notes, everything, went off the front of the platform and into the people in the first row. And the ushers are coming down and they're pulling everything off him and getting his notes together. And underneath it all is a guy that's 85 years old. And this pastor's looking at everybody saying, "Oh, I'm so sorry, I can't believe I did that." You know, and he says to this old guy, "Look, I'm sorry, I can't believe it." And the old guy said, "No, that's all right, young man." He said, "You warned me three times." So I digress. Verse 7 says, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the saying of the prophecy of this book." Now look, something's changed, hasn't it? In the first chapter, it says, "Blessed are those who read, blessed are those who hear, and blessed are those who keep the sayings and the prophecy of this book." And what it's saying to us now is, the reading and the hearing are over. We're at the end of the book. We've read the book of Revelation for over 40 weeks now, together and in depth. We've heard together the words of the prophecy of this book. All that remains for us now is the keeping of these things. It's a military word. It means to guard or to garrison, to preserve. And the challenge to us now is, you know, as we've read it and as we've heard it, we've looked at the revelation of Jesus Christ in regards to his glory, in regards to the church and the church age, in regards to the beginning of the tribulation, in regards to the Antichrist, in regards to his second coming, and in regards to Armageddon, and in regards to the setting up of his kingdom and the resurrections, in regards to the great white throne and the Bema seat and the new heavens and the new earth and the holy city. We've looked at the revelation of Jesus Christ and the unveiling in regards to all of these things. And we've read them and we've listened to them. And now, all that remains for us to do is the keeping. Will we treasure these things? Will we guard them? Will we put them in the balances against, and you know, weigh them against the lusts and the pleasures of this world? Will they keep us? It says, any man that has this hope purifies himself, even as Christ is pure. It says, and we've looked at this so many times, that we should set our affections on things above, not on the things of this earth, but where Christ sits at the right hand of God. We've looked at that so many times. Life isn't about between the cradle and the grave. It is about setting our hearts, setting our affections on the things above, not on the things of this earth, but where Christ sits at the right hand of God. How many of us do that? How many of us are caught up in our own little worlds? You see, the challenge for us now, and we're accountable now that we've studied this together, the challenge for us now is the keeping of these things in our hearts. It says, "And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things." Now, the beautiful thing about verse 8 is that it's written with the tenses this way, because it seems to indicate, and it reads this way, "I, John, am the one who was seeing these things and hearing these things." Evidently, you know, he's writing and he's taking notes as he's seeing all these things. And he's, you know, the holy city and the angels, look at those gates. And these things are dependable, no fiction. Okay, what was that again? Or what happened to the reading and the hearing? No, that was in the first chapter. And he's writing his heart here. That's what he's doing. His life is right here. He says, I'm John, and the one who is hearing these things and seeing these things. And then having seen them, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel that showed them to me. Then he said to me, "See, you do it not, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God." In other words, you worship God. Look, this angel's an awful lot different than Satan, because in Isaiah 14... he wanted the worship. Satan did. He wanted the worship. But this angel says, "Whoa, not me. I saw what happened to him. I don't want any of that here. And angels, as it says here, are of our brethren, in the sense that they also guard and keep the things that are written in this book, because of their love for God in his glory. And glory is attached to them. And he finishes with this exhortation to God. He says, worship God. And I'm sure, you know, that John, the very next day, as he came back to his senses again on Patmos, and he looked around, he worshipped God. He worshipped him. You know, God must have said to him, okay, John, back to the quarry now. 90-year-old fisherman, get down there and break rocks. But after what he'd seen, you know, breaking rocks there, he must have been singing zippity-doo-da, zippity-ay. You know, people get ready, Jesus is coming, soon we'll be going home. You know, how would you be if you had seen and heard all of this stuff that we've been going through over these last weeks? How would you be? No, the question is, how should you be, because you have seen all of this stuff and you can read about it anytime you like? John had a bounce in his step. I can guarantee you that. He had a bounce in his step after seeing these things. And so should we. We need to tell our faces about it. So should we. But before we go out with a bounce in our step, let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we thank you for your word to us today. Lord, we thank you for your word and all it contains. And Lord, we thank you especially this morning for the things that you've shown us as we've gone through this book of Revelation. Lord, you say that those who read and keep these things will be blessed. And Lord, we have been. Lord, we are so blessed. But Lord, help us, we pray, during this week, to tell those we love and those we work with, those we know, our friends, help us to tell them about your love and what is prepared for us in heaven. Lord, it's a life and death message. Lord, we sometimes find it so difficult. But Lord, after going through this book and seeing what you have prepared for us, seeing this holy city and all the things it contains, the wonders of it, Lord, that makes it so, so easy to tell people about what God has prepared for those who love him. So Lord, we pray that you will give us boldness this week to share with our friends, with our relatives, with those we know and love, the things of you. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.